open the Word of God to 1 Samuel 10. We'll be in 1 Samuel 10, verses 1 to 16 this afternoon. This is following all the plans of the Lord coming out in the previous chapter leading up to this moment of anointing. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? When you have departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys which you went to look for have been found, and now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worrying about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you shall go on forward from there and come to the terebinth tree at Tabor, and there three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands. After that, you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. And it will happen when you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them. And they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will be turned, you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And let it be when these signs come to you that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings, make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do." And so it was when he had turned his back to go from Samuel that God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. And when they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. Then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it happened when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" Then a man from there answered and said, "But who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" And when he had finished prophesying, he went to the high place. Then Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, "Where did you go?" So he said, "To look for the donkeys. When we saw that they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel." And Saul's uncle said, "Tell me, please, what Samuel said to you." So Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel had said. So we'll end God's reading, the reading of God's word there, and consider this text together. Well, brothers and sisters, I've said this before in preaching, it's just a good shorthand as we read through the historical books of the Old Testament and consider the history of God's people, this simple statement, "As goes the king, so goes the people." In other words, when there is a bad king, a king that does not love the Lord, does not honor the Lord, does not worship the Lord, so often we find, and you'll find this consistently actually, that the people will follow the king. The king is meant to lead them before the Lord, but they will go astray. They will follow with the king. They will begin to worship false gods. They'll set up all these gods, and so they will go astray. They are responsible for their actions, but their king is leading them wrongly. But when the Lord has given them a good king, a godly king, a king, as the historical books would often say, a king like David, and then we see that the people, not perfectly consistently, but yet they will at least outwardly, but more than that often, they will worship God. They will come back to the Lord their God. They will seek Him. The temple will be open, not shut. It will be used for its great and glorious purpose. And the Lord's blessing will be upon His people. Under a bad king, the Lord's judgment comes upon them, and He is disciplining them and calling them back to Himself. Under the good kings, we see the Lord's mercy and His help. And this emphasizes this statement, "As goes the king, so goes the people." Then it emphasizes what we've been considering in these last few weeks, which is the foolishness of Israel to come to Samuel and really to the Lord and say, "Give us a king like the nations." That's what they're really asking for, is give us a bad king. They weren't thinking that, of course, but that's what they were saying. Give us a king, not like you, Lord. We're kind of pushing you off to the side, but we want something else, someone else. And they're asking to be led astray, asking to go in a bad direction. And God was warning them of this. God was speaking clearly to them with warnings, and he was going to teach them through the king he was going to give them of the foolishness of their demands, while still also showing them mercy. And that's what we're going to be seeing through the history of Saul. But that statement, as goes the king, so goes the people, is not merely something for historical reflection. It's not merely a statement that expired with the monarchy in Israel, but it is a truth that runs through all of history. It's a truth that is generally true if you look at the history of the world, but it's also even more than that, or closer to home, it's true in our own families. As goes the father, so often goes the family. Or in the church, as goes the elders, so goes the church. Again, there's responsibility on the part of every person, but when those who are put in leadership by God are not following after God, it's hard to imagine that those who are under their leadership will buck the trend and go against that leadership. It's true in our own lives, and it begs the question, who is my king? Who is your king? Who are you following? And where are you following him or her or it to? And this highlights then again, as we look at these, the need of Israel in 1 Samuel is the same need of the church today. It's the same need that you and I have. The church still needs a king, a ruler who is both God-sent and God-centered. A ruler God-sent and God-centered. And when we think of the high calling of what a king of Israel ought to be, and we're going to consider that in our text this afternoon, we have to come to realize the only king that can meet the standard, the only king who we need, the only king that is good for us is Jesus Christ, God himself, who's been sent to be our king. He's the one who needs to capture our hearts and make us subject to him, that we might follow him in the ways of life, follow him in righteousness as he is righteous. Praying even as we hear this, that he would come into our lives as a church and lead us even now, that we would follow him with faithfulness and obedience. The kingdom of the Lord needs an anointed leader who is instructed and equipped by the Lord and follows the Lord obediently. There's a summary of what we need. Who do we need to lead us? Who needs to be our king? Well, as the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the Lord needs an anointed leader who is instructed and equipped by the Lord and follows the Lord obediently. And we're going to see here, as we work through these 16 verses, that first the anointed, we need a leader who's anointed, and we'll see that in verse 1. Then a leader who's instructed and equipped in verses 2 to 8, and then a leader who's obedient in verses 9 to 16. Anointed, instructed, and equipped, and then obedient. All the details of chapter 9 have been building up to this moment. And we left Samuel and Saul outside the city of Ramah. And Samuel had sent servant on ahead. Now we come back, we see them again. We press play on the whole scene that's in front of us from last week. Just as Samuel takes a flask of oil and he pours it over the head of Saul, he kisses Saul, and he declares his anointing. Is it not because the Lord Yahweh, Jehovah God, has anointed you commander over his inheritance? He anoints Saul on behalf of the Lord to be the king over God's people. The commander, right? Because Jehovah was still king, but the one under God. We see in this anointing three parts. First, there's the oil that Samuel poured onto his head. And oil in the scriptures, in this context of anointing, whether it was a priest or a king, it was meant as a sign of divine call on someone's life, setting them apart for the service that God had given them to do. It was God, through the anointer, through Samuel here, saying, I have set you apart. Saul was not self-proclaimed. Saul did not usurp and take the throne. God was putting him on the throne, but this was also saying, I'm over you. Greater is the one who appoints a person than the person who's appointed. And so that is true here, that oil was a picture of Saul being set apart. And it was also a picture then, related to that, was a picture of God's hand upon Saul. That God was, God, it was a picture of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. It was a picture of the Holy Spirit that whom God, the Holy Spirit of God, whom would be sent upon Saul in order that he would be able, by the power of God, to carry out his work. Now, that didn't mean that it was an automatic reality. It didn't mean that just because Saul was set apart and God's hand was upon Saul, and even that the Spirit of God would come in, that just by default, like almost like some robot, Saul would just be led here, there, and everywhere. And but no, it required faithfulness on his part. It required him to respond to what the Lord's work was going on in his life and to lead as God had called him to, in obedience to follow God. God was giving him the strength to do so. But there's the oil setting him apart and saying God's hand was upon him. And then there was the kiss, which was on Samuel's part a kiss of affection. And more than that, a kiss of submission, a sense of saying that I will serve you as the one whom God has appointed. It was less about Saul specifically as much as it was about the one God had set apart. It was a commitment to God's choice over his people. As Psalm 2, even speaking of the Christ, right? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Submit yourself to him. Come to him. Show him the affection, the love that he is owed. And then the third part of the anointing was the word of God. Samuel did, and Samuel said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance?" And again, we see how the Lord didn't, it doesn't say, "Is it not because the Lord has made you king?" Saul will be called a king. But the deliberate choice of language through chapter 9 and now into chapter 10 is not that he was king, because Jehovah was still king. His people rejected him. God didn't say, "Well, then I guess I'm not your king anymore." No, he's still the king. But he was appointing Saul under him to be a commander, that is, a prince, to be a leader amongst the people, particularly to lead against the enemies of God. It was a reminder of how Saul was going to serve and who Saul was going to serve. And in these words we see, even though Israel was sinning against God, here again we see the mercies of God, the grace to his people. Though they denied him, he would not deny them. The Lord anointed Saul to be commander over the Lord's inheritance. That's a word of endearment. That's a term of love. That God had set apart this people, Israel, set them apart and set his love upon them. They were his inheritance. They were his heritage. They were those whom he treasured above all the nations of the world, above all the peoples of the world. The Lord was sovereign over the whole earth, but it was especially Israel whom he cared for, whom he loved, the church whom he had an eye, who were the apple of his eye. So although they had rejected him, he still was going to do right for his people and show his love for them. How amazing is that in our own lives? Even when we shake the fist at heaven, even when we get angry with our God, he still shows us mercy and does not just cast us off. He shows us mercy because he loves us. And this imagery of anointing is imagery that was an imagery that you can carry over into all the kings of God's people. You can carry this through into and into those who are anointed in the Old Testament, but you especially can carry this through into the New Testament, into the work of Jesus Christ, the great King who would come. This has even greater purpose and meaning, but we see each of these parts of that anointing coming true in Jesus' life. Jesus is one who is anointed, of course, as not only as king, but also as prophet and priest. He was set apart by his Father for this work. This is the language of Hebrews, at the beginning of Hebrews, which is speaking to the glory of the Son, how much greater than the angels that he is, and quoting that great kingship psalm, Psalm 45, which we sang at the end of our service this morning. To the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." Christ was set apart. What does Christ mean? Right? Christ means Messiah. What does Messiah mean? Messiah means anointed in our English. It means the anointed one, the ultimate set one, set apart by God. Again, go back to Psalm 2. Not only was Christ anointed in a greater measure than any before him, but and any that will come after him, but also upon him then as the Holy Spirit is poured out upon Christ beyond measure, we also hear in the Scriptures the Father's testimony of affection. Samuel showed affection to Saul The father shows affection to his son, whom he sets on the throne. The father. This is both of these things. The Holy Spirit's outpouring and the father's affection is seen in the Gospels. We think of his baptism. In Matthew 3, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. There's his anointing. There's his being set apart, the Spirit of God being given to him beyond measure. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Father loved the Son. The Father gave us his beloved. The Father showed his affection. The Father publicly declared him as the one whom he loved. And then the Word of God. The Word of God was given to the Son. The commands of salvation were given to the Son. This was part of the internal the plan of the Trinity in salvation. The Son came, directed by the Father. Psalm 2, "Yet I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" That is setting him apart for kingship. "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." This is Jesus Christ. He is anointed in a far greater way than Saul was or any other king. As we come across this anointing of the first king of Israel, so we're brought to the greatest king of Israel. And what's amazing as you think of who the Lord Jesus Christ is the one set apart by the Father for the salvation of sinners and the protection and the care of his people. So we also find the language of his inheritance applied to us. That was not just something Israel could enjoy, but in a greater way we get to enjoy it. That's the language that Peter loves to bring out in his first epistle. Chapter 2. "You," he says to the church, "you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." It's amazing that we're the inheritance, that we're the heritage of Jesus Christ. He loves us. He cares for us. His Father sent him to provide for us. So as we consider Saul's anointing, it's calling us to look forward. Kingship, the kingship of the Old Testament calls us always to look forward to Christ, the need for Christ, a longing for Christ. The kingdom of God needs a king who is faithful. Jesus Christ is that king. Is he your king? Is he the king you want? Is he the king you follow? Is he the king you submit to? He's the one you need. The kingdom of the Lord needs an anointed leader who is instructed and equipped by the Lord and follows the Lord obediently. We have an anointed king. We have an anointed leader, but there's more instruction to come. And in Saul's cases, he's anointed. He receives more of the word of the Lord. He receives instruction from Samuel, and he's equipped by the Lord for the work that he's called to do. Samuel, after he anoints him, gives him three signs that were both meant to encourage Saul and to lead him in faithfulness, to lead him on to the task, the new way of life that he was called to go. It wasn't just a matter of saying, "Hey, you're anointed, good luck, go figure it out." No, Samuel had direct instructions from God, and so Saul could go and see and know this was true. First, there was the matter of the donkeys that he had been trying to find since the beginning of chapter 9, And Samuel says, "You're going to go and buy Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin." So Saul's on his way. He's getting into home territory. "There you will find these men will come to you and tell you exactly what you were thinking the other day, which is, one, your dad's not worried about the donkeys anymore. He's worried about you. And the donkeys are found and they're home." And there it would take place, not by coincidence, but it would take place at Rachel's tomb. There was a reminder of the Lord's care for his inheritance over the centuries of his people. Rachel being Saul's, being the mother of Benjamin and Joseph, but the mother of Benjamin, and a reminder of the Lord's care for his people, and now the place of Benjamin in the kingdom. And then from there, he would continue on, and he would come, and he would meet with these three worshipers who are going up to God at Bethel, and they're carrying with them things for the sacrifice, goats and bread and wine, going up to bring an offering to the Lord there at that place of Bethel at the high place. And there again, that place was not by accident. They're going up to Bethel. That place had such rich history in Israel's history of God's faithfulness. There was that place where Jacob lay with his head on a stone and saw heaven open and the stairway to heaven, where he heard God re-promise him again and again the covenant promises he had made to Abraham, Isaac, and now to him as Jacob. The commitments to Israel. Saul's being reminded the Lord is still doing this. It's still being faithful. Follow him. And there too he would receive two of those loaves of bread, which again were those that were set apart for offering to God. They were not just for anybody to have and to take, but here was an affirmation of Saul's anointing, of him being set apart by the Lord. He was to receive this gift as an offering, as one whom God had set apart to, and so it was an affirmation that this was true of him. He was, and in some sense, it was an accepting of the new role that he had. But then there was the Spirit coming upon him. After that, verse 5, after that you shall come to the hill of God. This is also, just instead of just the hill of God, it could be hill is referred to as Gibeah, Gibeah of God. Gibeah was a place, again, in Benjamin. It would have been near, not too far from where Saul was, judged by the fact there were people there that knew of him and knew of his family. So when we read hill of God, some translations will say Gibeah, where there is a Philistine garrison. And there, Saul will come upon a group of prophets. Now, this bears some explaining because we're not too used to having groups of prophets running around here, coming down the mountain on the north or the south mountain. And if there were, you'd probably have some right to be skeptical. But this was these were not capital P prophets in the sense of Samuel, who was frequently and regularly speaking the word of the Lord and leading God's people. These were those who, yes, the Lord was working through, but they were speaking not so much about, when he talks about prophesying, not so much about foretelling, telling the future or some new revelation from God, but prophetic work was also about telling forth the praises of God, telling forth his glory. And here clearly with their musical instruments, they were coming from worship. It was a sense that they were led by the Spirit of God, that they were praising the Lord. They were leading the people in praise. They were stirring the hearts of Israel to worship the Lord. They were doing that praise work. And that's what Saul, as the Spirit of God comes upon him, that's what he would join with them in doing. There would be, again, evidence that he is being set apart by God, going to be used by God. The Spirit of God does not come upon a man to no purpose. And so they were forth-telling praise. And Samuel says, when that happens, the Spirit of God comes, you're going to be turned into another man. And we see this further on in verse 9, that God gave him another heart. Now, it bears some explaining there as well, because this is not what we might think. We think of another man or another heart. This was not the work of regeneration. This was not what the focus of this is. The focus of this was God's Spirit would come upon him to equip him for the task he was being called to. Much like the sad example, not good to be compared to Judas, but Saul can be compared to Judas, in that Judas was equipped for a time by the Spirit of God and yet showed by his life and by his death that he was not actually regenerate. He had received many gifts from God, but he had spurned them and apostatized and pushed God away. And like Judas, Saul would follow that same path. God would equip him to be king. Saul's own life, his constant rejection of the ways of God, his pursuit of himself rather than the kingdom, would harden him against the Lord, and he would apostatize. And eventually the Spirit would leave him. And even as the Spirit of God went upon David, so an evil spirit would come upon Saul. E.J. Young, well-known 20th century scholar and who very helpful to read in a number of areas, but he wrote a book on the prophets, and he says that this was a change of degree rather than of kind. Saul was to become a different man, and that he would now have the ability to act as a king should act. This was a blessing, and it was the gift of the Spirit, but it remains upon the plane of the unregenerate. The Spirit of God would come on Saul. He was a country boy who was working on his dad's farm and not someone who had been trained all their life to be king. And this was a sudden change. And so God would equip him for the change. But that also required Saul's obedience, Saul's following after God, not hardening himself against the Lord. And Saul's further instructed then, when all this takes place, particularly when the Spirit of God comes upon him, in verse 7, let it be, when these signs come to you, that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. Now, this was not just do whatever you feel like doing, do whatever first thing that comes to your mind. No, this was follow the Lord, follow the instructions of the Lord, do what God is bringing for you to do. And what did we hear was going on near Gibeah? It's not without reason that we're told what was in Gibeah. There was a garrison of the Philistines. There was a military unit of the Philistines. The Israelites were still under the thumb of the Philistines. They were in Israelite territory. And when we find in places like the Judges, particularly thinking of Samson, when the Spirit of God rushed upon Samson, he would rise up and defeat God's enemies. And there's a call here for Saul to, when the Spirit of God comes upon him, to then, as that is being shown and others see it, then to rise up in that moment, do what the occasion demands, that is, to call the people and defeat the Philistines. And that was what God in chapter 9 and other places had made very clear. I'm giving a commander so that my people would be set free from the Philistines, that they would be defeated. And so the command, the direction for Saul was that he must attack the Philistines under the power of God. And then that implies in that verse 8, where Samuel says, you'll go down before me to Gilgal, and there I'll come. That was going to be a time of rejoicing, a time of worship, a time of praise of God for the anticipated deliverance from their enemies. And the giving of a man who would lead God's people against their enemies and win victory after victory, for the Lord was with him. So they would come and worship God. And the question is, would he do what the Lord commanded? Would he do what God called him to do? Would he, by the power of God, follow through? And before we get to that answer, it reminds us that we too have been given the Holy Spirit as God's people. God's Spirit comes amongst us to dwell. But what do we do by the power of the Holy Spirit? I think we all rightly, in a sense, we want to know the power of God in us. We want to live by the power of God. And people can talk about this often. We want the Holy Spirit. We want more of the Spirit. But what are we going to do? Are we going to use that to obey the Word of God? Are we going to use that to follow God's Word? It's a question for the modern church. The Holy Spirit may move, but what are we going to do when He does? Are we going to obey His Word? Sometimes we just think the Spirit's going to move, and it's some subjective feeling. I just feel like doing this, or I feel like doing that. We're just almost like being tossed around by God. But He's given us His Word. The Spirit has given us His Word. We've got the commands and the directions to live by. But what we want and desire is that God would come upon us, that we would live faithfully, that we would do what He commands us to do and not resist the Spirit. Are we listening to His Word? Well, we must follow. If we're the Church of Jesus Christ, we must follow our King. We must follow Him who's been anointed, who Himself obeyed fully in the Holy Spirit, who leads us to victory. Are we looking to Jesus Christ for the Spirit of God and that we might obey and follow and do what we're commanded to do? The kingdom of the Lord needs an anointed leader who is instructed and equipped by the Lord and follows the Lord obediently. We've considered the anointing of Saul. Then we've considered the instructions he received, the equipping God would provide by His Spirit. And now the question is, will he be obedient? There's more than just receiving instructions. We need to be obedient. There's more for you to do than to know the Word of God backwards and forwards. You should. We should know the Word of God, study the Word of God, but not just so that we have a great knowledge and we can engage in wonderful debates and we can outdo each other in Bible trivia, but so that we can obey. We're instructed that we might do. On every sign, the verses 9 to 16 here, we consider the obedience or the lack of obedience of Saul. We see every sign comes to pass. It was when he turned his back to go from Samuel, that's when God gave him another heart. And all the signs came to pass. And this kind of skips over the first two and really focuses, the narration here now focuses on what happens at the third sign. The prophets coming down from the high place, the Saul joining them as the Spirit of God came upon him. And when we begin to consider what happens and how Saul responds, we begin to see that this other heart that he had been given was indeed not a new heart. Because a new heart, a regenerated heart, wants to obey God. A regenerated heart wants to follow after what God wants to do. Now, you and I, with regenerated hearts, by God's grace, we are inconsistent in our obedience. We are quickly led astray. We are often fearful. We don't obey as we ought to do, but yet there ought to be the pattern in our life where we are striving after obedience. We are striving to be faithful to the Lord by His grace. We want to obey, But Saul, who had said nothing up to this point in the text, his actions spoke louder than his words. And we're going to see, of course, later, if you know the history of Saul, but if you don't, fine, we're going to read through it and go through it. We're going to see him consistently walk away from God and disobey what God had commanded him to do. But it already begins here. It already begins here in chapter 10, before he's been officially even announced to the people. Saul comes to Gibeah, he comes to the hill, and the group of prophets met him. The Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he began to prophesy among them, began to praise among them, began to go with them. And there were people around who knew him. Those who knew him formerly saw that indeed he prophesied, and that shocked them. They were in awe. Maybe it's an indication of Saul's former life and his lack of piety that they were particularly shocked. As, you know, didn't have that one on my bingo card, as the kids say today. Didn't have that one on my bingo card. You know, wasn't planning on that to happen this year, or didn't see that coming. And it was not. I did not guess that Saul was going to be one of the prophets. They're starting to talk. There's a buzz going on among people. What's going on with Saul? What's this that has come upon the son of Kish? How did this happen? When did this happen? What's going on? Where did those prophets come from? Who is their father? And how do these mix? How do they mix in? We know who Saul is, but who are these? And how is he there? And what's going on? Does Kish know what's going on with his son? Maybe somebody should go tell him. In fact, it was so shocking that it became a proverb. Is Saul also among the prophets? It's like when you see something that's so shocking, you never imagined you'd ever see it happen. It's like, oh, well, is Saul also among the prophets? You know, wonders never cease. I can't believe it. It's probably not a way you want to, it's not a proverb you really want to be known for, but still, it was a proverb for an unexpected sight. And see, it's at this moment, as the Spirit of God is coming upon him, as his anointing, in that sense, is being authenticated to the people. They're seeing something. They're knowing that that God is working. God is doing something. As the Spirit, as this now is not just a private matter, but is becoming publicly known, this was the moment we should have expected him to say, let's rise up against the enemies of the Lord. Let's come together and go to fight against the Lord. I will lead you into battle. But what we have in the text is a puzzled people who had no idea what was happening to Saul and why it was happening. Nobody said, hey, he's a king. He's going to be our king. No, he was meant to call the people, and then they would see and know this is the one whom God has given, not just because he said it himself, but because God is evidently at work in his life. But instead, Saul prophesied. He went up to the high place, and then he went home. Had a conversation with his uncle, and then went to bed. And he comes to his uncle, and he doesn't say much to his uncle. His uncle asks him, demands answers from him, and perhaps he didn't really hate it. Maybe didn't have to tell his uncle everything, but perhaps wise that he only told him a bit of what Samuel had said to him. He wasn't required. It wasn't a lie. He didn't say everything. He did what he said was true. But it's also perhaps that he knew what he should have done for the kingdom. He knew how he should have acted for the kingdom. About the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell his uncle, but because he had not done what God had given him to do, what the occasion had demanded. Perhaps there's some shame, some reality in realizing I didn't obey. I didn't follow God. I didn't trust him. And so already we begin to see that Saul is not the one that Israel should have clamored for and longed for. And his life showed that he was not going to be obedient to God. Rick Phillips writes, the evidence of salvation is not given by dramatic experiences or even great deeds, especially when there are no signs of repentance from a life of sin. Instead, the people who have been savingly known by Christ are those whose faith trusts in his word and whose lives are marked by a turning from iniquity and obedience to God's will. This is what we find in Matthew 25, where the Judas-like characters are pictured as coming to Jesus, and he's saying, I don't know you. And they said, but we prophesied in your name. But we cast out demons in your name. But we did all these amazing miracles. And he says, I don't know you. The evidence of your faith is, don't rest in dramatic moments of your life. And there are moments that you will treasure, particularly those experiences of God's nearness and of his grace. And those are not things to ignore. We don't go to the other extreme and say, well, none of that matters. But we don't rest in that. We don't rest in those more dramatic moments or memorable moments. We rest in Christ. And we follow him in everyday regular obedience that you don't probably remember the next day. And that no one's writing biographies about. No one's writing books about your life and saying, and then today, he got up and he faithfully went to church, or he worshiped the Lord, or he spent time with God. But that everyday regular obedience and leading your family and loving your wife, or doing your job in an honorable and God-honoring way of serving Christ's church, and on it goes. Don't rest in the dramatic moments of your life, but rest in Christ and look and see, look at your life and see where you're living it out truly day by day. Saul had a dramatic moment, but what was more telling was his disobedience. He was already beginning to give sad evidence of disobeying the God who had set him apart. That's a pretty hopeless place, but thankfully it's not a place where we end. If we begin to think, well, what hope is there? What hope for the people of Israel? Man, we're feeling pretty down for them. And what hope then? For we know our own inconsistencies. But what hope is that there is another king? There is a king who was anointed by God. There was a king who was instructed in the ways of the Lord. There was a king who was equipped by the Holy Spirit without measure. And there was a king who obeyed God in every way, even to the point of death, the cursed death of the cross. There was a king of whom it is written in Psalm 40. And quoted in the book of Hebrews, applied to him. Then I said, behold, I come in the volume or the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. There is a king sent by God who came and declared the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. There is the king who came and took the fight, not to the Philistines, but he took the fight to hell's door. He took the fight to Satan himself. He took him on in the wilderness. He took him on through his whole life. He took him on at the cross. And he didn't shrink back. He didn't say, sorry, not today. I'm going to just go home. There's a king who fought the good fight to gain the kingdom and to bring us in. He took on the Spirit. Jesus Christ is that king who took on Satan by the Spirit and overcame him and conquered him. He did. Jesus Christ did as the occasion demanded. He did what he was called to do. And it's because he obeyed, brothers and sisters, that the kingdom has not just come to Israel, but the kingdom of God, the matter of the kingdom, extends now to the whole earth. It goes to every corner of the globe. So that you and I here in Nova Scotia can hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and recognize Jesus Christ as King to the glory of God the Father. And we can worship him and honor him and follow him in obedience. There are many wannabe kings in this world, many who will call you to follow them. And they will promise everything. They will look the part. They will be taller than every other Israelite. They will be handsome. They will be the dreamboat. They will promise everything and they'll deliver nothing. But there is King Jesus. And there is the King who will deliver you from Satan and from sin. The King who will deliver you from every misery of this life. He is the King who will bring you into the glorious kingdom of his God, of his Father. He is the King you need. He is the King we need as the church. There is none other who can deliver you. The call here is to look for that king who truly can deliver you, who can truly rescue you, who in rescuing you then will also make you strong to fight alongside him, to turn back the enemy, and to remain true, that you yourself can obey, so that you yourself can follow God, instructed, equipped, and obedient. And it is Jesus Christ alone. He is going forth conquering and to conquer. And the question that remains for you to answer tonight is, he your king? Are you following King Jesus? Are you throwing in everything with him? Are you already on your knees before this king saying, my liege, my lord, I will follow you. I will serve you. If you have not yet bowed, come and bow to the king. Come. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come and worship him who is worthy and give your allegiance to him. Because the kingdom of the Lord needs an anointed leader who is instructed and equipped by the Lord and follows him obediently, and you will find no other king than Jesus. You will, they say, you will not find any better king than Jesus. You will not find any other king who is righteous and glorious and good and worth following. As we read in 1 Samuel 10 and we consider Saul, the point of the passage is to make us realize that we don't need a king like the nations. I said last week we need a king like heaven. And it's to make us long for a greater king. It's to make you and me long for something more. The one who's anointed by God, who's called by God, and who's obedient to God with a righteous zeal. For as goes the king, so goes the people. It's a truism that is still as true today as it was then. Because you and I, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom of Christ, we depend on our King for our being and our well-being, to exist and to remain. And so as we hear of Him, let us as the church praise our God for giving us Jesus. Let us worship our King, He who rules and reigns, who makes no mistakes. He has never made a mistake in His rule in your life. He will never make a mistake. And that same Holy Spirit that was poured out upon Christ is the Spirit who is now given to us as well, that we would follow this King. We can look and pray, God, that that Holy Spirit would make us faithful in our allegiance to Jesus, that we too would be obedient and follow Him and serve Him. By that same Holy Spirit, seek first the kingdom of God. By that same Holy Spirit, seek first the King whom God has given, and follow that King and all that God commands you to do and all what every occasion demands as you follow after Him. Our King, brothers and sisters, our King is faithful. And by that same King, as you follow Him, be faithful too. Let's pray. Lord God, thank You for Jesus. Lord, so much of what we read in the Scriptures is a reminder of how poor this world is, how fallen we are, how empty, and how vain it is to look to the world to solve our needs and our problems. But then every time it brings us to Jesus, every time it points us forward to the greater King, every time it reminds us of who it is who is worthy to be worshipped, glorified, followed, and to whom we swear our allegiance. And thank You. Thank You for the King of the church, for the King of the kingdom of God. We pray that each one here would bow the knee to Him, that even tonight, there are those who have been fighting Him to this moment. May they, by Your power, surrender to Jesus and begin a new life of service to the King. We thank You for the King of Kings. We bless You for giving us Him whom we do not deserve, but Him whom we love. We pray these things in His name. Amen.